For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to read portions of Acts 2 and Revelation 21, starting with Acts 2. Acts 2 records the history of the pouring out of the Spirit of Jesus Christ upon the New Testament church gathered at Jerusalem. After receiving the Spirit, Peter then stood up and preached what is called the Pentecost sermon. We're going to read that sermon of Peter this morning, starting at Acts 2, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 36. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 21. part of the vision that God gave to John. Let's read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. May he bless the reading of the holy scriptures unto your hearts. It's on the basis of what we have read in God's word and many other passages of the scriptures besides that we find the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, found on page 10 in the back of the Psalter. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question that this Lord's Day puts before us this morning is a heavy question. The question of the Catechism is this: why must you die? It is indeed the case that Jesus Christ already did die. And if it is as well the case that Jesus' death was a sacrificial death in which he gave himself for you and for your offenses, why then must you die? This is a question that we do not always contemplate. It is not always on the forefront of our minds. There are seasons of life where we hardly pause to consider the reality of death. And then God touches us as a congregation. God touches you as a family. God takes a loved one from among us. And again, that question comes to the forefront of our minds. Why must we die? There is the answer that is given, not from the perspective of faith, but from the perspective of unbelief. The atheist has an answer. He struggles with this same reality of death. He too is hurt by the cold reality of the open grave. And so he too wrestles with this question, why must we die? He has no solace in the hope of the future bodily resurrection of the dead. And so he must come up with some different answer to provide comfort unto him. And the comfort that the evolutionist receives is this: as long as there is development upon this earth, as long as there is advancement, as long as all things on this earth are continuing to improve, then my life was not in vain. But then my life was used for the betterment of conditions upon this earth, and that is then his comfort. But what is your comfort in facing the question, why must I die? We approach this question not from the perspective of unbelief. But we approach this question from the point of view of faith. Faith that believes the invisible God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, and who considers the death of his saints as precious in his sight. Why must we die? First, not to satisfy. Second, but to abolish. Third, and to enter everlasting life. For us to understand how it is the case that our death is not to satisfy the justice of God, we must remember something about the meaning, the origin of death. Why is there generally death upon this earth? Death, you recall, is not natural to this world. In the beginning, when God shaped Adam and Eve and placed them in the cool of the garden, there was no death there. If Adam and Eve had kept God's holy law, and if there had never been the fall into sin, then the blessings of life with God in that garden would have continued. Adam and Eve would have enjoyed the continued blessing of marriage, of life together, of having children, and of continued fellowshipping with God. But then there came down into that garden an unnatural invasion, as it were. Man fell into sin. There came the tempter in the form of the serpent. There stood Eve away from her husband, and there came the enticing words of the tempter, "Eat, and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." And she fell, and her husband fell likewise. God had proclaimed the wages of sin is death. Death does not belong to the natural order of the things of this earth. Death is not simply the conclusion of getting old, becoming feeble, growing weak, and then one naturally dies. Truly, there is no such thing as a natural cause for death. But rather, death is an unnatural invasion into this world. It is a violent interruption of the way that God had ordained things to be. Death comes about by the hand of God, as God Himself reaches into this world and as the expression of His curse upon this earth takes man away by death. How inexpressibly sad then is this reality of death. There is a rending apart that happens at the moment of death. The body, which is the earthly house of our tabernacles, is dissolved, and it goes down unto the dust from whence God created it. And the soul by which we commune with God and fellowship with God and receive the blessings of Jehovah God, the soul at the moment of death is taken by God from off this earth. For the elect, the soul is taken unto eternal life with God in heaven. For the reprobate, at the moment of death, the soul is sent by God into everlasting condemnation. At the moment of death, everything that a man had possessed upon this earth is taken away from him. All that he had labored for, all that he had toiled for with his hands and his mind and his body is stripped away from him in a moment when his life expires. His power and the talents that he had, the influence that he may have had upon others during his earthly pilgrimage are gone. The land that had his name to it now is given to another man, and any wealth that he may have accumulated now belongs unto others. And thus it is that man fears death by nature. We experience the sting of death. There is no emotion perhaps so raw as that is standing by the open grave. And there is the coffin that holds the body of a loved one. And the family gathers around that coffin. The minister says a few words. And then that body goes down and the dirt is placed on top of it. And that is the end. From an earthly perspective, it stings. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 2 speaks about the pains of death. Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And we experience that as with overwhelming grief we weep when a loved one is taken away from us in death. Our culture recognizes this and does all that it can, which is little, but does all that it can to alleviate the pain of death. Flowers are placed upon the coffin. Language is used carefully instead of a funeral. Call it a memorial service. Instead of he died, the language is he passed away. Not that it's wrong to use that language, but let us understand in using it, we use this language carefully because death hurts so much. And so anything, humanly speaking, that can be done to remove that sting of death, man will do. Does death, with all of its pain, and all of its suffering, and all of its grief, satisfy for your sins? It cannot be the case, and it is not the case, that your sin, your death, satisfies God's justice. Question 42 of the Catechism: since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. To satisfy means to make a payment. We are indebted unto God. We've used before the language of a love debt that we owe unto God. He created us, He shaped us in His image, and then His calling unto us was to pay unto Him this debt of love. This is the great commandment: love God, and the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And every time then that the sinner breaks God's law by refusing to pay this love debt unto God, we go further and further into debt. There is, as it were, a mountain of debt that we owe unto Him. Is our death then going to satisfy the justice of God? Can we, through our death, make amends with God so that that mountain of debt is removed from us, so that the justice of God is satisfied? So that again, there can be the restoration of fellowship and communion with God. Does your death satisfy God's justice? And you understand that the answer to that is no. It could not be the case. Our deaths being sufficient to remove that mountain of sins away from us, our death being worthy in God's estimation of paying the entirety of that debt, by no means. Satisfaction for sins is not made through our deaths, and yet satisfaction for sins is made by the death of God's Son. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Jesus experienced everything that it means to experience death. He lived through the pains of death. If to die is the dissolving of the earthly house of one's tabernacle, Jesus experienced that. If to die is the rending apart of body and soul, then Jesus Christ experienced that. With the words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." If to die is the dissolving or the loss of one's position upon this earth, the loss of one's power and talents upon this earth, Jesus Christ experienced that. He was dead and buried. Friends carried his body to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They placed him there and they wept as their beloved friend, teacher, and Savior was placed within that cold tomb. But the purpose of Jesus' death, in distinction from our deaths, was so that He might make satisfaction for our sins. It was a price that had to be paid for the sins that we have committed. And Jesus Christ paid that price in the inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross. 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation, payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The death of the Son of God, we understand, was the only way in which satisfaction could be made for the sins of God's people. There was no other avenue for Jesus Christ that he could follow for him still to make satisfaction for sins. It could not be the case that Jesus merely, as it were, endured poverty his whole life long, and that would make satisfaction. It could not be the case that Jesus merely would be reproached of men, that he would endure unjust imprisonment, that he would be whipped unlawfully, and that would make satisfaction for sins. But rather, the justice of God requires that for satisfaction to be made, his only begotten Son must die. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus gave himself, and the Father was satisfied. God loosed the pains of death, Acts 2, verse 24, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden of it. In Acts 2, verse 31, his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. But by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God gave his stamp of approval that Jesus Christ had paid the price for all of our sins. This belongs to our comfort, then, as we face death. Why must we die? Not. Let us believe this by faith. Not to make satisfaction for the justice of God. It is not as though Jesus Christ drank most of the contents of that cup of God's wrath, but then left a little bit in the bottom of that cup, and now God is going to pour out the bitter dregs on you in the moment of your death. It is not as though God in his anger will lash out one last time against the sinner in the act of death. Not to satisfy God's justice, but positively, why must we die? It is so that sin might be abolished. Answer 42 of the Catechism. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin. How the Christian longs for this abolishing of sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We cry out with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Sin, our own sins especially, sin is offensive. And the Christian who's been endowed with the Spirit of God understands the offensiveness and the grossness of sins. Sin is not merely an accident. Sin is not merely a poor choice, a poor decision. But sin is willful, proud rebellion against Jehovah God. Sin is a disgrace unto God and His name and His kingdom. And so it is that the Christian makes this daily petition unto God in prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. At the moment of death, God ultimately answers that petition of the Christian, delivering him from evil through death. What tremendous power God has given unto death, that death has power to abolish our sins. And the word here is used broadly speaking, both of our sinful natures and of the sinful deeds that we perform. Death eradicates sin. It removes sin in every form. What could explain such power that death has? Death is not merely evolution. Death is not one generation passing away so that the next generation can advance further than their father's and mother's generation. But death is God reaching down into this world, taking His saint away from the power and the dominion of sin, so that forevermore sin is abolished for that individual. What freedom then is given unto those whom God delivers through death? Perhaps you can think about that the next time you walk through the cemetery and you see the stones of loved ones. And as you think about what has happened unto that loved one in death, recall this joyful thought, that that saint who has gone before us enjoys victory over sin. No longer does that person have to fight against the devil, against the world, or against his or her old man of sin. No longer will that individual struggle with the lusts of the flesh, with the pride of life. But that individual at the moment of death is able to lay down the sword. And Jesus Christ Himself replaces that sword with a crown of righteousness, which He places upon their heads. May we then, anticipating this future and final deliverance from sin at the moment of death, live in whatever way seems pleasing unto us, so long as we remain upon this earth. If God through death abolishes sin, then may the young person say unto himself, I will live how I want. After all, I'm going to live for a long time yet. And so why worry about living a life of holiness unto God? The Catechism faces and answers that question in answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? The answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You then who are young people must not assume this perspective, that there's time yet for me later on in life to devote myself unto Jesus. I trust that I will have many years to mature and get married and have children later on, and then later on in life, when I reach some milestone, then I will devote myself unto a life of piety and holiness. But rather, God calls us already now to live and to fight as those who have been crucified, dead, and buried with Jesus Christ. God leaves us upon this earth with this very purpose, that we may, quote, manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. Taken from the baptism formula. Already at this side of the grave, while we wait that final deliverance from sin, yet already now God gives unto us in principle the victory over sin through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, that we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. In Romans 6, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. And so the command is, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. As Christ works in us, the power of sin is broken, and the evil lusts of the flesh no longer reign in us. But in gratitude to God, we devote ourselves unto him. Why must we die? Not to satisfy, but in the first place, that sin might be abolished. In the second place, that we might enter. Answer 42, our death is a passage into eternal life. Death is, as it were, a doorway. Jesus declares he is the door. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. It is through death that God delivers us in our souls from this earthly veil of tears, where we go from sorrow to sorrow, where we go from tribulation to yet another, and God, through death, takes us and brings us into the joy of our Lord. In the Old Testament, God gave to Israel, and as well to us in the New Testament, a picture of this with the Jordan River crossing. For 40 years, they had been nomads. They had no dwelling place in the wilderness. The wilderness proved insufficient to supply their daily need. They depended upon angels' food, manna, to be given them so that their bodies could be nourished in the wilderness. At last, they made it to the brink of the Jordan River. But now, how could they cross from that wilderness into the land flowing with milk and with honey? There are the rushing mighty waters. There is a nation, over a million strong, men, women, old, and young, cattle, oxen, and sheep besides. How will they cross? God brought them safely to that point, but how will they enter? So it was necessary yet again that God reach down into this world with his gracious intervening hand and hold back the waters of the Jordan. As God opened up the Jordan, then it became possible for his people to enter that promised land of rest. So it is for you and for me. Through the multiplying of troubles and sorrows and griefs, God teaches us that we are nomads upon this earth. We have no lasting dwelling place. We seek a city which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. Through the trials of this earth, God teaches us that this earth is insufficient to sustain us. So it is necessary not only that God provide us with angels' food, but that God provide us with the very body and blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Means of grace given unto us by which our souls are nourished. But then at last we stand there by the Jordan River. And how will we cross that Jordan? Will we of ourselves navigate the rushing waters? Will we be alone going through the valley of the shadow of death? We won't. For Jesus Christ himself, with his everlasting arms, reaches and takes us to be with him in glory. What joy we have knowing that there awaits for us an everlasting abiding place. Revelation 21 gives unto us a glimpse of the joy that will be ours in heaven. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The tabernacle of God is his dwelling place. It is where God fellowships with his people. And the tabernacle of God is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus will be with them, and we will be with Jesus. No barriers to fellowshipping with him. No division, no separation, but only the joy of life with him. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And so we confess with the Apostle Paul in Philippians, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful that thou art the covenant-keeping God, the one who establishes a relationship of grace with believers and with their seed. We thank thee, Father, for setting before us in thy word the promised joy that awaits us in heaven. We wait 70, perhaps 80 or more years. We wait, but our longing, our desire is to be with thee in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.